John 11. Well, John's been weaving this picture of Christ so far in the first 10 chapters of the book of John. John was probably Jesus' best friend here on earth. And this picture that he's painting of Christ, of the life of Christ, is centered around these miracles that Jesus is doing that John calls signs. And they're accompanied by very powerful claims that Jesus makes. And so Jesus says repeatedly in this book, I am, I am. We saw in John chapter 6, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. As human beings, we're hungry. We've got deep hungers. He says, come to me and you'll never be hungry again. In John 7, we see that he's the water of life. He says, I'm the only one that can quench your thirst. The water of life. He claims to be the light of life. In John 8 and 9, he says, I'm the only one that can enable you to see this world. In John 10, he claims to be the good shepherd. He kind of breaks the life theme a little bit, but he also says the good shepherd lays down his life, which Jesus is about to do, for all of his sheep. And he came that we might have life and life abundantly. So not just eternal life, but also the abundant life in this, you know, in this life right here, this body before death. We can experience the life of Christ to some extent here, and then we will experience it eternally and forever, this spiritual life that he gives. Well, tonight we come to the seventh and final of Jesus's signs, the greatest, the climactic one that's only going to be superseded by the one that's about to come of his resurrection. But where he claims, I am the resurrection and the life, that I am the one that can give life to the dead. And so we're going to see Jesus tonight. He's going to take us to a funeral. And the book of Ecclesiastes, here's what it has to say about funerals. King Solomon, late in life, he says, it's better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Solomon had kind of a rough life, as you can see. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. Well, you can see he's got some regret about the way that he lived his life. He seems to have come to back to a moment of clarity at the end of his life. But, you know, as somewhat jaded as this sounds, there is a lot of truth in this. That we do need to think about not just life in this world, but what's going to happen after I die. And for some of, you know, for a lot of us, we're pretty young and it feels like this is so far distant. But there's probably others of us here that have been come face to face with death, a family member, a friend, even our own lives. We've had a scare for, where we were faced or confronted with death and we're wondering about answers. And so if you're that kind of person, Jesus has answers for you tonight. And if not, you should take Solomon's advice to heart. And maybe you should think a little bit more about eternal life and think about how I can use this life now to do what Jesus calls lay up treasures in heaven. And so let's turn to John chapter 11, and we're just going to read through this chapter, make a few comments along the way, and see what we can learn about Christ. John 11, verse 1, Jesus tells us a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. Bethany was just a few miles east of Jerusalem. Mary and Martha, these are two characters that come up in the other Gospels. Lazarus isn't mentioned in those Gospels. But here, John identifies him. John also says, by the way, this is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. We're going to read about that episode next week in John 12. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Jesus had fled from the Jerusalem area because he was a wanted man. And he knew it wasn't quite time for his death. Passover was soon, but he had to wait until then to be crucified, which he knew was going to happen to him. And these sisters, they knew that, and yet things were so bad for Lazarus, they're like, we can't wait till Passover, we've got to send for Jesus. He's the only one that we think can help him in this situation. Jesus was a known miracle worker who had opened the eyes of the blind in Jerusalem near Bethany. He had made a guy who was lame from birth get up and walk again. There's many other miracles that John's been recording. And so they're desperate and they're calling out to Jesus. Jesus, please come. My brother is dying. But when Jesus heard about it, he doesn't go back with the messengers. He says, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, this happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. He's telling this probably to his disciples. sends the messengers back empty-handed. And so it says, although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. This is a really unfortunate mistranslation that's made its way into most of our English translations. This word, so although, that's not there. It makes it sound like it's putting verses 5 and 6 in tension with one another. It's like Jesus loved them, but he couldn't leave yet. That's not what that says. NASB has it right. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so, because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them. And so because he loved them, that's why he stayed for another 2 days. Well, what's up with that, Jesus? You know, you're this miracle worker. You can help. Don't you care? Shouldn't friends do everything in their power to save someone, especially someone who's on the verge of death? Well, there's why Jesus does this becomes a little bit more clear as the story unfolds. We read in John 11:17 that when Jesus arrives, Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. And so the reality is, Jesus would not have made it there on time anyway, even if he had left right away. You can do the math on that. I spent a lot of time thinking about it. But no matter how you slice it, Lazarus, he couldn't have gotten there in time. You know, if he'd waited 5 days and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, then he could have made it in time. But even if he'd left right away, Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days by the time that Jesus got there. Okay, so who cares? Well, there's also this belief right here. Some Jews believed that the soul hovered for 3 days. You can read about this in ancient Jewish sources dating to the 200s A.D. And it's believed that they may have held these beliefs back in the time of Christ, that the soul would hover until the body started to decompose after 3 days and then the soul would depart. And so what Jesus is really trying to do is trying to make sure everyone knew that Lazarus was good and dead. You know, and even in some third world cultures today where they don't have the medical technology that we have, where you have an official medical pronouncement of death, it's not unheard of to, and you know, in Jewish culture, they tried to get the body in the ground right away. You know, it's not unheard of to put the body in the coffin and be carrying it to the grave and hear a little tap, tap, tap from inside the coffin and to realize that grandpa is still alive. And so Jesus is making sure everybody knows it's not that his soul was lingering. You know, if he got there after 2 days, then they might have thought, well, that's impressive. But, you know, he might have come back anyway. The soul kind of lingers for a couple of days, or maybe he was not really dead. He just was passed out. He swooned. And so Jesus is making sure that there's no doubt about whether or not Lazarus is dead. And it's so that they would know that he truly gives life to those who are good and dead, that he truly has the power to conquer death. After 4 days, after 40 years, after 2,000 years, after 5,000 years, Jesus is able to raise the dead, because he knew that one day, you know, he's going to raise Lazarus, but that one day Lazarus would have to die again, that Mary would face death, that Martha would face death. And he wanted them to be confident that when they were facing death again someday, that they knew that Jesus had the promised power to raise them from the dead. And so it's because he loved them that he wanted to assure them. And that's why he waited 2 more days to make sure. You know, he knew by some sort of divine revelation when Lazarus died and how much longer he needed to wait. Finally, after 2 days, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected, Rabbi, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus replies, look, there are 12 hours of daylight in every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there's danger of stumbling because they have no light. That's pretty clear, right? Yeah, right. Let me try to paraphrase this for you here. My father says to go, and we won't stumble as long as we follow his light. He's like, I'm not worried. My father says I need to go and do this one more thing in Judea before revisiting there again for my own death. And as long as he says go, we don't have to worry about stumbling. We're walking by the light, the true light, the one who really lights our path. And so he has an assurance of the Father's protection to go back, right back into the heart of where they're trying to kill him. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. And the disciples, they're looking for any reason not to go back to Judea. They're like, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. That's what people need to do when they're sick. They sleep it off, right? Chicken soup, sleep. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. He was kind of trying to be nice about it. And he's like, look, Lazarus is dead. Let me just spell it out for you here, guys. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go to and die with Jesus. Thomas doesn't look real good in the Gospels. Although, I mean, the sentiment is right, you know. Let's go and die with Jesus. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, I read this, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. They would have gotten him in the day of. And Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary and their loss. So apparently this family was well known over in Jerusalem as well, and people had come from there to cry with them, to grieve with them. But when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed back at the house with the rest of the guests. So Martha comes out of the city before he enters the village and meets Jesus on the road. Maybe she wanted a little bit more of a private meeting with him. Maybe she was a little bit worried about how some of the people would react to see this wanted criminal on the loose. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think Martha's statement here, if only, I don't know if you guys have ever faced death from up close, but death leaves us with a lot of if onlys. These questions, this wondering, if only, if only, if only you had been here. You know, you wonder, could I have prevented this? If only I had done this differently. If only I had done that differently. We wonder if other people, like Martha's saying, if others could have prevented this. If only you had, if only you hadn't. If only you had been there. We wonder, did this person know? Were there signs? Should I have seen those signs? If only I, if only he, if only she would have. If only. Did I make the most of my time I had with this person? Should I have apologized? Should I have told them that I loved them one last time? Should I have resolved that conflict that we had? You know, if only, if only, if only we can be pounded with that refrain in our minds. And, you know, it's not clear whether Martha's statement here is angry, if there's a sense of regret, if she's just simply stating what she and Mary and others maybe had been talking about, the reason why they sent for Jesus in the first place. You know, is there anger? These if onlys can be full of the most vicious anger, one of the known stages of grief, one of the early ones. It's almost irrational the way that it comes out. Can be filled with regret and guilt. You can see in some cases where that would definitely be the case. You feel guilty. You feel like I should have done more, like I'm somehow responsible for this, or like I somehow failed this person. A lot of times there's just a numbness. It can take weeks, months, in some cases years, for that numbness to start to thaw, to start to wear off. And it may also leave us asking with Martha, not just if only, but Lord, where were you? Where was God, Jesus? Where were you in my time of grief, in my time of tragedy, when my brother died? Like Martha asks here, where were you when my brother died? I sent for you. The messengers came back with no message from you, without you. A day went by, 2 days went by. Where were you? Where were you when my father died? We might wonder that. God, where were you when my mom had cancer? And it hadn't taken her yet, and you could have done something about it. Where were you, God? All those prayers I answered so fervently from the bottom of my heart. God, where were you after that car accident when my friend perished? You could have done something, Lord. You could have done something. Where were you, Jesus? Where were you when I called out to you? And when there was still time and you did nothing. And the days went by. You waited two whole days. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Lord, where were you? And we wonder. And we cry out to God and we pound on the door. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, which he published, it was his journal that he ended up publishing later after his wife had died, after a long battle with cancer. And here's what he says about how he felt in the raw, early moments after her death. He says, meanwhile, where the hell is God? When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But to go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. Boosh! After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present, a commander in our time of prosperity, and seemingly so very absent a help in time of trouble? He goes on, he says, it's not that I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. Remember, he's writing his rawest feelings right in the midst of this. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like, deceive yourself no longer, that God doesn't care. And you can sense some of this in Martha's plea to Christ here. And maybe some of you have felt this same way in the face of death. And yet Martha, even in the midst of her grief, is able to express truth. She says, but even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. You know, it's again, not clear. Does Martha believe Jesus is going to raise Lazarus? I think some later statements she makes in the story indicate no. I think she's probably just more saying, I still am confident in you, Jesus, that you have unique access to the Father, that your prayers will be answered. I believed you could have healed him if you'd gotten here in time, Lord, if you'd wanted to. It's probably more of what she's saying there. And Jesus responds, he says, you know, your brother will rise again. Which is, it's an ambiguous statement there, you know. Does he mean your brother will rise again in the resurrection at the end of the age? Or does he mean your brother will rise again, oh, in about 20 minutes? He really doesn't specify. Martha takes it as the former of those two. She says, yes, yes, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. She knew her theology. She knew there would be a resurrection one day. She knew that death was not the ultimate end as a believer in God, as one who read the scriptures in the Old Testament. And then Jesus says something remarkable. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Now, you know, when someone's racked with grief, I don't really recommend this approach here, you know, to turn the attention back to yourself, to be like, oh, yeah, well, your brother's dead. Well, what do you think about me? How do you feel about me? Do you believe in me? Like, you know, that would be ridiculous for one of us to do. And you know what Jesus is doing here is he's making a powerful statement, another of his I am statements. Not the last one we'll see in this gospel. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, it's one thing to express general belief in a bodily resurrection like Martha did. It's quite another thing to believe that you're talking to the one responsible for it. And that's what Jesus is claiming here. Do you believe that any resurrection comes only through me? Do you believe that, Martha? I know you know about, you've heard of the resurrection. Did you know that I am the resurrection? That I'm so closely linked with it that I can say that that's who I am. And when you think of resurrection, you need to think of me. And what he's really making here is two separate I am statements. For one, he says, I am the resurrection. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. What he means is that anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Well, praise God for that promise, for that offer, for that gift that he offers to anyone who's willing to place their trust in Jesus, that we can have eternal life, and that even though we will die, that no one has ever defeated death, that he offers eternal life to us, free of charge. But he also says, I am the life. And then he expounds on this in verse 26. He says, everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Literally everyone who lives, or everyone who has this life, this spiritual life, and believes in me will never die. And so what is he saying here? He's saying we can possess this life even now. This is exactly what he said last chapter with the Good Shepherd. He said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life for all of eternity after your death. And this quality of eternal life, this spiritual life, you can have this now, in your life now. Which will affect how we face death, which will affect how we live our lives, which will affect other people entering into eternal life, will affect our future rewards in the afterlife as we lay up treasures in heaven. He says, you can have this spiritual life, this joy, this peace, this contentment, this comfort, my presence at all times. Jesus is saying, although this mortal life will fade, I can give you a life that never will. A life that will go on forever. A life that will never end. That's what you can have. That's what you can know, that you have eternal life. And so truly, for the Christian, we can say with Jesus, like he said in verse 3, that this sickness will not end in death. We know this sickness, this cancer, this bullet wound, this death will not end in death. Because we know that death is not permanent. For the one who's placed their faith in the resurrection and the life, that death is never permanent. And our problem is we're looking at things from the wrong perspective. What we really need to do is we need to see things from the perspective of eternity. We're a little too quick to declare somebody dead. You know, from the perspective of eternity, that person is going to be more alive than you've ever seen. More alive than you could ever have imagined if they're a believer in Christ. They will pass out of death and into life. That's the hope that God promises you. That you can have this life. And his question he puts to Martha is the same one he puts to you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, that I am the resurrection and the life? Where is your hope for the afterlife, for life after death? And Martha responds in the affirmative. Yes, Lord, I've always believed you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. You're not of this world. You've come into this world. You've been sent from God the Father. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You're the Son of God. Expresses her trust and her hope and her belief that she's counting on him. And then she returned to Mary. And she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. Okay, he references the mourners You know, they're 4 days into this thing. And that might be a little surprising that the funeral is still going. We've got to understand that they expressed grief differently than we do in a lot of the Western world. You know, for us at a funeral, the goal is to hold it together. And that scene is like admirable, kind of the stiff upper lip sort of thing. In back then, in this part of the world, and even today in other parts of the world, you know, you go to a wedding in Greece or something like that. It's, you know, have you ever seen that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? It'd be kind of like that, but funeral. OK, I mean, it's like this super emotional occasion. You were not supposed to hide your grief. You're supposed to let it out. You know, it was a minimum 7 day grieving period. They're a little over halfway through it at this point, I guess. Because, you know, they would bury the body on the first day. And even the poorest of families, according to the Mishnah, had to hire at least 3 professionals to staff this time here. 2 of those were professional flute players, flautists, I guess, right? And, you know, it was not to play, it was not to cheer people up, but it was to go around playing dirges so that people can really feel the grief and can really get it out. The third one was to be a professional wailing woman. I'm serious. And this woman's job, they may have hired multiple, too, in wealthier families like this one may have been. Her job was to kind of like, you know, kind of monitor things. And if the funeral starts to die down, if people like are not really crying very loud, if people are starting to, you know, mellow out a little bit. Her job is to just go into, you know, this loud wailing, crying, weeping, kind of drumming up hysterics to kind of keep the grief feeling going. And some of us are thinking, you can get paid for that? Man, I do that for free. You're basically a professional drama queen. And so they may have had multiple professionals hired for this funeral. They also had the people that had come in from Jerusalem as well as the local villagers. And so, you know, this funeral is still well attended and still going pretty strong. And Mary kind of steps aside from the rest of the mourners. And Martha is trying to get Mary out maybe privately to see Jesus like she did. Mary immediately went to him. He's still kind of out on the outskirts of the village. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. So this crowd follows Mary. And when Mary arrives and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet. And she said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." The same thing her sister said. Again, if only, again, where were you, Jesus, when we needed you, when my brother was dying? You could have done something. I totally believe that. Mary, though, is unable to move on to the correct theology of the more functional Martha, and she just breaks down weeping. And it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. You know, this word, a deep anger welled up within him. A lot of our translations say something about him being deeply moved. Thank God the NLT finally had the courage to translate this as what the word really means. You know, this word means to be outraged, to be furious. It's used to describe the snorting of angry horses in other Greek literature. That's how angry Jesus is. He's irate. He's livid. You ever wonder how God feels about death? You ever wonder how God feels about all the terrible things that happen in this world? He's furious. He's livid. He's irate. He's outraged, like an angry horse snorting with fury. That's something to remember when you're calling out to God in your grief and it seems like you're not getting any answer. what God might be saying is, look at my son. He's shown you how I feel. He has revealed the Father perfectly. I'm mad because I've seen the way this world was supposed to be, and this is not the way it's supposed to be. For eternal, immortal beings to be dying and buried in the ground. To see much death caused by the way we treat each other. To look upon a fallen world. Jesus says, this really pisses me off. That this is the way that this world is. I'm angry about this. And so while everybody else is crying, Jesus is angry. And he says, where have you put him? And I told him, Lord, come and see. And then we see Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I always wondered, why is Jesus weeping here? You know, the other people, I can see why they'd be crying. You know, wailing with grief because of the separation, the death of their loved one. Mourning as this way to try to move on with their lives. But Jesus, he knows exactly what he's going to do. He's already told the disciples. And even before then, he had this thing worked out with God the Father. Why is he crying here? I mean, the others think they're never going to see Lazarus again. Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be up in time for lunch. In approximately 5 minutes, he's going to be walking around. It almost seems a little disingenuous. Why is he weeping? For the same reason that he's mad. For the same reason that he's outraged. Because of the state of this world. We wonder, how does God feel about death? How does God feel about evil? Well, God's angry and God weeps. He's angry and he weeps. You know, if you've ever been through death, you want to be around people that feel the same way that you do. We had a guy who was in our home church who died a couple months ago, and I remember during that time, in the weeks after it especially, I really just wanted to be with people that understood. I found this really intense longing to be with people that knew him, people that understood, people that felt the same way. And there was something that felt really safe about just being together. And what God is saying is, I'm safe. I understand. I'm actually a lot angrier and a lot sadder than you are. Because I see it all. I see the way it was supposed to be. I've entered into this. He is the God who feels your sorrow. He is the God who feels your anger. He's not the detached God of Eastern mysticism that says that suffering is an illusion. This is not the philosophy of atheism that denies that there's anything special about human life, that there's even such a thing as you, where death is just a rearrangement of the molecules in your body. This is the God of the Bible, who knows, who entered in, and who feels. He's mad, and he's really sad. Jesus wept. And the people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. And yet, some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? If only you had been there. If only, where were you, Jesus? They've got the same questions. Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. It was a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. That's really not going to smell good. You can see Martha didn't really think Jesus was going to raise her brother. Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe, Martha?" And so she consents. And they roll the stone away. And then Jesus prays. He looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said this out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me." He had this whole thing worked out far in advance, but now he's praying out loud so other people can see what's really going on. They can see who he is. And then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" I shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is telling dead people to get up again. He's already claimed he can do this, right? In John 5, he said, "Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again." I guess when you've got power like this, you kind of need to specify, "Lazarus, come out." Otherwise, you might empty half, you know, all the graves this side of the River Jordan. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And then the dead man came out. He's alive now, though. His hands and his feet bound in grave clothes, his head wrapped in a head cloth. "Unwrap him. Let him go," Jesus said. "We don't need those, at least not for quite a while." Boy, I wish John would have told us something about Lazarus here. It would have been nice to get a little interview with him. Be nice to know what happened in his life. We don't really hear much more about Lazarus, except he's there when Mary anoints Jesus' feet next week that we're going to study. But what John does tell us about is something else. Remember, the point of his book is so that you'll believe. And he says many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And so, from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. How in the world can you go and tattle on Jesus after he raises a guy from the dead? Can't you see that this guy is the Son of God? Why don't you put your faith in him instead of tattling on him and putting your faith in the religious leaders? They had already made up their minds. This just made them even angrier to see Jesus doing this. They're pretty worried that the Romans are going to come and wipe them out. People start believing in Jesus. They really just misunderstood this whole thing. They didn't want to believe. And so we see the final straw that pushed them over the edge to getting very serious about plotting the death of Jesus. And they'll succeed as we read on in the book of John. I just want to talk a little bit about the significance of the raising of Lazarus. First of all, it confirms Christ's claim that I am the resurrection and the life. The claim that I can tell dead people to get up and live again. Something that he will do one day for a lot more than one guy. But something that he did here for Lazarus to show, to give a little foretaste, a little sample, an appetizer, if you will, of what he would one day do for all of those who believed in him. Like he said, all those who believe in me will live even though they die. You know, that's the pattern here with these statements. There's a physical miracle and then there's a spiritual message that undergirds it. And Jesus has explained what that message is. That he is the resurrection. It also anticipates the greater resurrection, the one that we're about to see as we read on in the life of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus himself. You know, for Jesus' resurrection, he's not going to need to tell anybody to roll away the stone. Matthew tells us an angel is going to take care of that. Nobody's going to have to remove the grave clothes for that resurrection. They'll be folded there neatly to be used by somebody else. Nobody's going to have to call him to come out of the tomb. Nobody's going to have to give him life because he says, I lay my life down and I take it back up again. The Father's going to handle that. This is not going to be a resuscitation like in the case of Lazarus. You see, Lazarus, that it's really not a true resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Because one day, Lazarus is going to die again at the point of this story. And once again, there'll be that pain of death, the mourning, the funeral, the pain of separation, the decomposition, wrapping him in grave clothes and lying him in the grave. For this greater resurrection, Jesus would rise from the dead. He would ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father on his throne where he belongs until he comes back and rules on a new earth remade by him, where he will wipe every tear from our eyes, a world where there will be no more sorrow or crying or death or pain, because he says, behold, I've made all things new. That's what this greater resurrection will anticipate, one that will allow him to raise us as well. And that's the third and final point, that this greater resurrection is what guarantees our resurrection for those of us that have believed in him, so that we can face death with hope. We can face death with hope. I don't know if you've ever seen a Christian face death or a non-Christian face death, but this week I read two different memoirs from people, authors that lost their spouse. One is the one from C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed. Lewis was a Christian. His wife was a Christian. These are his painful reflections from reflecting on his wife's death. The other is a book that came out about 6 years ago by this woman who's a self-proclaimed agnostic. She says, I do not believe in a bodily resurrection, in her book. And this woman, her name is Joan Didion, and the book is called The Year of Magical Thinking. And it was real striking to read these two different memoirs from someone that doesn't believe in a resurrection and someone that, like Lewis, who is certain that he knows that his wife will be resurrected and that he will also be resurrected. And she calls this book The Year of Magical Thinking because she's just relating how, she's like, it was like I was not thinking clearly, that grief can do that to you. She's like, this whole year I was afraid to, throw out my husband's shoes, because what if he came back? He would need his shoes. And so it's just kind of this, what she thought was just kind of magical thinking, like somehow I can will him to come back. And it's her process of letting go. And one of the opening lines of the book is this: you sit down to dinner and life as you know it ends. Her husband had a heart attack over dinner. And that's repeated throughout this book. And that's what it was for her. And I'm not trying to minimize or mock what she's going through in any way. This is a gripping tale of her feelings, very honest. I'm trying to illustrate two different views of death. Here's a few paragraphs from the end of this book. She says, I realize as I write this that I do not want to finish this account. Nor did I want to finish that year. The craziness is receding, but no clarity is taking its place. I look for resolution and I find none. I did not want to finish the year because I know that as the days pass and as January becomes February and February becomes summer, certain things will happen. My image of John at the instant of his death will become less immediate, less raw. It will become something that happened in another year. My sense of John himself, John alive, will become more remote, even mudgy, softened, transmuted into whatever best serves my life without him. In fact, this is already beginning to happen. All year I've been keeping time by last year's calendar, what we were doing on this day last year. Where do we have dinner? Is it the day a year ago we flew to Honolulu after their daughter Quintana's wedding? Is it the day a year ago we flew back from Paris? Is it the day? I realize today for the first time that my memory of this day a year ago is a memory that does not involve John. This day a year ago was December 31st, 2003. John did not see this day a year ago because John was dead. She says, I know why we try to keep the dead alive. We try to keep them alive in order to keep them with us. I also know that if we're to live ourselves, there comes a point at which we must relinquish the dead. Let them go. Keep them dead. And let them become the photograph on the table. That's her process of letting go. That we might be able to keep them alive in our memories, but even that is going to get fuzzy. And eventually they're going to fade and nobody's going to remember them. It's like they never existed. Her lamenting about how no clarity is coming. I thought it was a pretty striking contrast with C.S. Lewis, who, you know, wrote some pretty raw stuff during this time. I read that stuff earlier about how he was feeling about God right after his wife's death. And here he reflects on the last moments of her life at the end of his book from the closing paragraphs. He says, there's also, whatever it means, the resurrection of the body. We cannot understand. The best is perhaps what we understand least. It's almost stream of consciousness the way he writes this book. But he's, as his wife, he's thinking about the last moments of her life on this earth. What is he thinking about? He's thinking about the resurrection of a body that wouldn't be riddled with cancer like hers was. He freely admits, we can't fully understand this. The Apostle Paul calls this whole thing a mystery. And he says, the best is perhaps what we understand least. He says, didn't people dispute once whether the final vision of God was more an act of intelligence or of love, that moment right after your death when you see God for the first time? I guess people, you know, medieval scholars, he's a medieval literature guy, and medieval scholars would dispute whether this was more of an act of seeing and understanding God or experiencing God's love. He says, that's probably another one of the nonsense questions. Questions that we can't even really answer. Like, is yellow circle or square, he says earlier in the book. How wicked it would be, he says, if we could, to call the dead back after they've seen God, to be in the presence of God. He says, people feel sorry for Stephen, who was the first Christian killed for their faith. He says, what about Lazarus, who was with God for several days and then had to go back into this world? You know, we want him back, but how selfish is that? Where they are? And then finally, as he reflects on the last moment of her life, he says, she said at that moment, not to me, but to the chaplain who was there with us, she said, I'm at peace with God. And then he quotes a line from Dante's Divine Comedy. The third part about paradise, where this woman is leading the author further and further up into this vision of heaven. And then there gets to be a point where this woman turns away from him and looks upon God, never to look back at him again. And he quotes that line. He says, and then she smiled, but not at me. And then she turned back to the eternal fountain. The fountain of the water of life. And he realized that in this moment, as great as our marriage was, as much as we loved each other, I realized that she's in the presence of God. She's gone away to a better place, to someone who can take care of her more than I ever could. And that she was at peace with God. She knew why she believed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. You see, it's not that we don't grieve. There's a separation. It's that we don't grieve as those that have no hope. We don't grieve as though this life is all that there is, as though this person just becomes a memory in my mind, a picture on the desktop. The person is still there. In fact, They're such a glorious being, you probably would barely recognize them now, though they will still be recognizable. The question is, do you have that hope? He says that we can have hope in the face of death, a hope of a future resurrection, a hope that this life is not all that there is. Not the hope that someday I'll just give up on ever seeing them again. I'll give up on my superstitious thinking and just realize that they're gone, decomposing, nothing. A hope that this person, if they have a relationship with Christ, that they're in his presence. A hope of resurrection, a hope of reunion. A hope that can only come from Jesus Christ. And I know that this seems for some of us like it's so far away, but life flies by so fast, and it's not going to be long before you're staring down at a coffin, before you're looking at the death of a parent, of a spouse, God forbid, a death of one of your children. And this question is going to be real at that point. Or ultimately, you're going to be facing your own death. And the question is, will you face it with hope? And if not, will you turn to the only one that can give you that hope? The one who claims to be the resurrection and the life. And there's the final sign in the book of John. Next week, we've got, I won't be here, but Ryan Weingartner will be teaching for us on John 12. The anointing of Jesus by Mary. Same Mary that we saw tonight in this story, and another powerful story associated with the final week of Christ's life. I've got some time though for questions and comments. Let's go back here. Yep, that's you.
Okay. Well, there's this part of an article. It's called "The Gospel of the Kingdom" by George Eldon Ladd, I believe, and I love it so much that I keep it in Google Drive. And I just really, I don't know, I think what you said tonight, what he says, it's, I don't know, I'm just going to read it. It says, "We have an accomplished victory to proclaim. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. How people need this gospel. Everywhere one goes, he finds a gaping grave swallowing up the dying. The tears of the loss, of separation, of final departure stain every face. Every table sooner or later has an empty chair. Every fireside a vacant place. Death is the great leveler. Wealth or poverty, fame or oblivion, power or futility, success or failure, race, creed or culture, all our human distinctions mean nothing before the ultimate irresistible sweep of the scythe of death which cuts us down. The gravesite may be a fabulous Taj Mahal or a massive pyramid, or an unmarked, forgotten spot of ragged grass, or the unplotted depths of the sea, still one fact stands, death reigns. Apart from the gospel of the kingdom, death is the mighty conqueror before whom we are all helpless. We can only beat our fists against the tomb without effect. It does not yield, it does not respond. But the good news is this, death has been defeated. Our conqueror has been conquered. God displayed his kingdom's power through Jesus Christ's victory on the cross. In the face of God's kingdom, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Death has been defeated. Life and immortality have been given. An empty tomb in Jerusalem is proof of it. This is the gospel of the kingdom." And I think when I read that, I have this overwhelming sense of like, yeah, death is real.
Oh, yeah.
But the stronger sense in all of that is that heaven is also real.
Yeah.
And that I can joyfully wait for the day that that comes, because I don't have to beat my hands against some empty tomb for some unyielding entity. That God hears me and that he loves me, and I'm going to be with him someday.
Yeah, praise God. Praise God. You know, we try to pretend like that's not real. You know, at the funeral, you try to dress the dead person up so that, and embalm them so that they, like, you know, look as alive as possible, and we don't like to talk about it at parties, and we try to not think about it. And the reality is, this is the gaping hole that is swallowing up every human that's ever existed. And our guy defeated death. And he says, I can lead you out of that. Praise God. Yeah, down in front here. Yeah.
Okay. So about a year-ish ago, my stepfather died. And we were really close. And I noticed the difference of the grieving process of my mom, who was not and is still not a believer. And it's still so much suffering for her. And with me, not that it obviously doesn't hurt, but I think there is this small point of clarity that even if my stepfather wasn't a believer, God has been glorified through the situation, just in the way that I've lived my life and in the growth that I've had since he passed. And it's really cool that, like, well, not super cool that he died or anything, but it's cool in the way that even though death hurts so much, and even if you're not going to see that person in heaven, there's that chance that, I don't know, God will be glorified through it, and that God could, his kingdom can grow, and there's, like, so much good that can come of it that we'd never really see.
And well, that we might yeah, see. And the truth is that ultimately we're in no place to know where somebody is going to spend eternity. You know, you don't know what transactions with God went through a person's mind the moments before their death. You can't see that person's heart. And so, you know, in cases where, you know, people die who are, you know, proclaiming to be not believers in God, not believers in Christ, you know, I tend to take kind of an agnostic position on where that person ended up. And I'm glad that God is the one to sort that out. But praise God that even if, you know, that we can know for sure where people who place their trust in Christ will end up for eternity, and that God can be glorified through any death, because like Solomon said there, it gets us thinking about the things that really matter instead of just thinking about how can I have a good time or, you know, enjoy my life. We start wondering, maybe there's also some planning I need to do for my death and for my eternal life. And so God redeems death. Yeah.
I have kind of a similar situation. Like my dad passed away when I was 16, and it was really hard because he was in the Vietnam War a long time ago, and he had a lot of, like, psychological problems and health problems that had been going on for a long time, and it was kind of, like, built up. Like, we were kind of prepared for it, but it still came as a shock, and it was actually on, like, late at night on Christmas Day, which was lovely, but it was really rough because he'd been really sick, and he was, like, downstairs, and then we came, like, my mom and I came down and found him, and it turned out that it was, he had been sick and he wasn't paying attention and took the wrong medicines too close together. And so there were a lot of what ifs,
yeah.
Like, what if we had found him sooner? What if we had, like, been keeping better tabs on him? What if we had, like, whatever? And so that was really hard to think about. Like, it was such a waste. Like, there were so many times when he had other health problems or other things were going on, and it was like something so stupid as like a medical problem, like something like that. But one of the things that my mom said right off the bat was like, it wasn't painful and it wasn't like harmful, like, to him. He just pretty much fell asleep, and he doesn't have the pain of the physical problems or the psychological memories he had, like post-traumatic stress, and he had a lot of flashbacks. It came at, like, the perfect time because it was right after Christmas and before his, like, flashbacks got really bad. And he had been an alcoholic and had been clean for a long time because my mom has breast cancer. So it was just really cool to see, like, God, like, it was a really painful thing, and it came as a bit of a shock, but it was, like, God set it up so perfectly that everything was in line, and he was a believer, and now his body is healed, and his mind is healed, and I don't want him back here because it would take him away from all the joy that he's experiencing there.
Yeah, we say with King David, you know, I'll go to him someday. And I can't wait till I get to see him. Yeah, Chris.
Yeah, this teaching, you were referring to Kwesi's death, and I was reflecting on how the worst moment for me was not when we got the call that he had gone under. It was not when we got down to the beach and saw the Coast Guard. For me, it was when I went back to the beach house where his home church was waiting.
Mm-hmm.
And I told them that they had called off the search. And I saw, you know, as soon as I showed up, everybody gathered, and you could see the hope in people's faces that maybe he had been rescued. And to say that they had called off the search, you know, the hope just went out of everybody's eyes at that point. And there was a certain finality to that. And if that were the end of the story, that would be really tragic and devastating. And yet the first thing we were able to do was turn to God's promises and to his word. And, you know, the first thing we opened up all together, even as people were just screaming in grief, was 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about it. And, he goes on and on about the resurrection of the body and the promises. But he ends up with saying that when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?
Yeah.
And there's just something about staring death right in the face and being like, you lose.
Yeah.
You lost this guy.
Yeah.
You're going to lose anybody who has any faith in Christ. You think that you win because you take a mortal life, but we have immortal life. And
That's
you
right.
can't take that from us.
That's
and so
right.
we have absolutely nothing to fear here.
The final enemy to be defeated is death, it says in the scriptures. Let's pray, and I'll close.